Today's talk, well, maybe I should just say at the outset that this will be our last session of this year, okay? And Bill and I will say a little bit at the end of this session about sort of why we're doing this and what this means to us. But it's this has been sort of an unexpected and wonderful opportunity to get together and share some ideas and for us to provide some prompts for thinking and reflecting and wonderment and all of that. So I'm just delighted that we did this, and I'm so delighted that you've come. And last time we did a little informal, should we continue this? And there was a pretty spontaneous response saying, yes, carry on. So we will. And so next year, we will begin in October. And on the back table, there are, I think Jeannie is going to be my Vanna White. Okay, on the back table, there are some bookmarks that list all of the dates for next year. We'll continue to have it on the second Saturday, starting in October and going until April, the second Saturday, okay? And we have shifted the time just a smidge because of parking difficulties. We'll meet from 9:30 until noon. So it'll still be 2.5 hours. We'll just start a little bit later, 9:30 to noon, and here at St. Helen's Hall here at Trinity. And I have Trinity to thank for that. And as I always acknowledge, we rent this space, but I'm so grateful that Trinity makes it available to us. And I'm so glad that we can have this kind of conversation here. And I always precede our sessions by saying that the opinions expressed by Bill and myself may or may not be the opinions of those here at Trinity Church. And you will understand soon why I want to underscore that for today.
Becomes particularly important today.
Particularly important today. So do not hold Trinity Church accountable for right. Our...
In fact, don't hold anyone or anything, any transcendent presence in the universe or anything accountable for it.
Hold us accountable, okay? And hold me accountable for what I'm going to propose today and also with you, yes? So on the back table, there are some bookmarks that list all of the dates. Take as many as you'd like. Give them away to your friends. Take them to your local churches or, you know, if you've got book groups or whatever, and encourage people, if you would like to open this up to others, encourage people to come next year and be part of these conversations, okay? So feel free to take some bookmarks. As you know, there's a sign up for emails. So if you want to be on the Marcus J. Borg Foundation email list, and we send out a reflection about once a month and this and that, please feel free to do that. Also, there are some 3x5 cards back on that table. And we would like you to suggest topics for next year, okay? Bill and I have chosen the topics for this year, but we're curious to know what kind of things you might want to explore. And so at the break time, if you want to write out a topic, okay, be sure to turn those cards into, you can put it here on this tray, but be sure to turn those cards into us before the end of the day, okay? But we would love to get some thoughts from you, and I will say that we will make those decisions based on our own discretion.
We will.
Yes.
No promises.
Right, but those might be terrific prompts for us and ways to explore some things, so great. Did you say something about being in hot water?
Yes, I'm going to get water.
Already we're in hot water. I haven't even started yet today. Yeah, right. It's all a metaphor. So please feel free to suggest some topics. And if you also, on the back of the card, want to just make any comment about what you might suggest about our format. You know, some of you have been so appreciative that we haven't had small groups. Some of you might wish that we had more time to share some personal experiences, but if you have any suggestions, just put them on the back of the card. One more thing, let me say that if you have any comments that you want to make more extensive. You can send them to me at Marianne, and it's M-A-R-I-A-N-N-E. Okay? Marianne at marcusjborg.org. It'll go to the foundation website, and I will, those will be sent directly to me. So if there's anything you want to comment on, or questions or critiques or whatever. Marianne, M-A-R-I-A-N-N-E, one word, Marianne at marcusjborg.org. Okay? So I think that takes care of a little bit of some of the housekeeping. Today's topic is Palm Sunday and resurrection. Oh, just Palm Sunday and resurrection. We just thought we would play with those two in one morning session. And at the outset, now I'll share that in a minute. Let me do what is our custom. I'm going to read our Listening Hearts guidelines. I think these are not only good guidelines for listening, but for helping us to prepare ourselves for speaking as well. And these guidelines you can find on the web at listeninghearts.org, okay? Listening Hearts Ministries, you can Google any of that, and these will come up for you. I find these really helpful. As you all know, this is kind of our ethos. This is sort of our hospitality that we try to exercise here. And I, as I have said every time, I think these are hard to keep. And I, for one, tend to break them. But we are encouraging one another to hold to these as well as we can. So here we go. Take time to become settled in God's presence. Listen to others with your entire self. Senses, feelings, intuition, imagination, and rational faculties. Do not interrupt. Pause between speakers to absorb what has been said. Do not formulate what you want to say while someone else is speaking. Speak for yourself only. Expressing your own thoughts and feelings, referring to your own experiences, and avoid being hypothetical, steer away from broad generalizations. Do not challenge what others say.
I never challenge.
No, I'm just. Listen to the group as a whole.
Just ask Beth. I know.
Listen to the group as a whole, to those who have not spoken aloud as well as to those who have. Generally, leave space for anyone who may want to speak a first time before speaking a second time yourself. And hold your desires and opinions, even your convictions, lightly. I want to open with two quotes today. One is from Philo of Alexandria, who was a contemporary of Jesus. Okay. When, and by the way, this is needless to say, this is the gender here is man. So I'm actually going to read this twice. I'm going to use the gender reference man. Of course, we all know that man is inclusive. But I'll use the gender word man, and then I'm going to read it a second time with the word woman in it. And it's interesting. To me, it sounds a little different. So this is from Philo of Alexandria, okay? This is right around the time of Jesus. When the righteous man searches for the nature of all things, he makes his own admirable discovery that all is God's grace. Everything in the world. And the very world itself manifests the blessings and generosity of God. When the righteous woman searches for the nature of all things, She makes her own admirable discovery that all is God's grace, everything in the world. And the very world itself manifests the blessings and generosity of God. And from T.S. Eliot, from the Four Quartets, this is from the Dry Salvages. All is hints and guesses. Hints followed by guesses. And who knows? Maybe it will generate a half-guessed, half-understood encounter with the greatest wonder of all, incarnation. I'm going to read it a second time. All is hints and guesses. Hints followed by guesses. And who knows? Maybe it will generate a half-guessed, half-understood encounter with the greatest wonder of all, incarnation. I am going to talk a little bit about the Judaism of Jesus' world, what sort of he was born into. Then I'm going to describe a little bit about Palm Sunday and why that's such an important and disclosive story. And then I'm going to say a little bit about resurrection. And why don't I just put a little hot water on this right now, and why we may get it wrong. Okay. Did you hear? I know. Did you hear that? Okay. I was told this morning that I often back away when I'm saying things. And she said, you know, sometimes when you're saying something really important, you'll kind of muffle it.
Mumbling's a great way to avoid disagreement.
Exactly. Exactly. And I have been conflict avoidant so much of my life that I'm trying to practice being a little bit more forthright, but it's not going well. So what I think I dare said was, the third thing I'll describe a little bit is resurrection. And then I just went ahead and put my foot in it and said, and how we might get it wrong. Did I say that? Did I really say that?
Clearly.
I did say it clearly? Oh, too bad. Okay.
There can be no misunderstanding.
Oh, too bad. Okay. Let me say three things, though, at the outset before I start describing some of this. And this is what the consensus is in scholarship, and actually I agree with it. One is that Jesus did not think he was divine. I see some of you already taking notes. Make a note of that. Jesus didn't think he was divine. The second is that Jesus did not assert messianic claims, meaning he did not assert that he would come again. Scholars say. Okay? And the third thing is that Jesus did not intend to start a new religion. He is not the mother of Christianity. Okay? He wanted to recover the Judaism that always was, that God is with us, full stop. So his movement, if you will, was more, I think he perceived it, and his followers did, as a way of being loyal to Judaism, not against it. Okay? So Jesus went about trying to defend what he thought was the heart of Judaism. Okay. Let me say a little bit about the shift that, by the way, I am not a scholar, but Bill, I think you will help and correct me on some things if need be.
Well, I'm not a scholar either.
Well, you're a little more of a scholar than I am. I was married to one, but it just didn't all, he took it with him.
So you can take it with you.
Catch me on that later. There was a lot of change going on in Judaism at the time of Jesus. And let me identify two emphases in Judaism that were kind of coming into tension. One was the sense from the long history of Judaism and the tradition of the classical prophets that said that God cares about human history. God is involved in human history. God will intervene in the concerns of human history. God suffers with those who suffer. God notes those who are disenfranchised. God cares about humanity. And that the God of Judaism was a God of history. Okay? And the prophetic witness speaks to that all the time. And the one of the things that Bill has said that I think is so helpful, so one of the great things about Judaism, and I would hope that we would continue this tradition of Judaism, is self-critique. That the prophets would critique Israel more than they would critique the enemy. The point is, how are we doing with this? How are we living with an understanding of our God? Okay? So the prophetic witness was affirmed that God was a God of history and in history. Israel has had, you know, had difficult, you know, there was the experience of the Exodus, which was Israel's primal narrative. Then there was the exile when they were captive in Babylon. Then there was the return from exile, returning to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, that had been dreamt of as being the city of God, was becoming a city of domination. Okay. And all of these hopes for history took a huge hit, and the Maccabean revolt in 166 BC was part of that. So there were a lot of defeats that the people went through. There started to be a shift from thinking that God was going to redeem us in history to a more apocalyptic sense that maybe actually God's justice would be really found in some yet to come, but soon to come, future. There's fancy schmancy word apocalyptic eschatology. And maybe you've heard that. We certainly heard it in seminary. Eschatology, eschaton means the end. Eschatology is a way of trying to talk about the end of time. Apocalyptic is a literary genre. So apocalyptic literature describes what the end time might look like, hence apocalyptic eschatology. Apocalyptic was assumed a catastrophic end to the world. I think we got this from Zoroastrianism.
Well, we certainly got that battle between good and evil.
And so there was this notion that, you know, there are fighting elements and right, good and evil, but, you know, the fall of Adam and, you know, the clash with Satan and some kind of cataclysmic end to history, and then God would make it all right. Okay? With the struggles within history, Judaism sort of started to make this, parts of Judaism started to make this shift to embracing a more apocalyptic understanding of the end. That maybe it wasn't going to happen in the way we thought, but that there would be an intervention after all, that it would come at the end of time, and that God would make, if you will, a new heaven and a new earth. That there would be a new creation here. So Judaism started to move from the God of history to thinking that actually maybe history is going to run its course, and then God will come at the end and return as a divine savior, as a supranationalist king, as a, you know, messianic figure that would make it all right. and would kind of clean up the mess. And then we would be able to be in a renewed earth. Okay, is that about right?
Right, well, yeah, you have the notion that for the first time that history itself is not actually the venue of redemption. We have to go beyond history.
Perfectly
in order to be redeemed.
Perfect. Yeah. Did you all hear that?
We're all that bad.
Okay, repeat that. That's important.
The genesis of apocalyptic eschatology is that history itself is history itself is not the venue of redemption. We actually can't pull it off here. We have to go beyond history. And therefore, humans are no longer active agents in the redemption of the world. We're no longer talking about the transformation of the human spirit. We're talking about the complete victory of God, who does not actually need our help. You read Daniel, if you want something around the Maccabean time, middle of the 2nd century
That's
B.C.
Right. It was written during the Maccabean.
Clear through to the revelation of John the Divine at the end. Human beings are no longer agents in their own redemption, in the way they are when inspired and transformed by God in the prophetic literature. So it's a terribly important point you're making, and I just want
right, but that was
you
nice
invited me to amplify it on in that way, and it's yeah. But it becomes it's a terribly important point in terms of what's going on, at least in the minds of some Jewish people, at the time of Jesus.
That's correct, right? Okay. So do we kind of get that distinction? I mean, I think you put it really nicely and clearly. Okay. So that was at play at the time of Jesus. So that was kind of the milieu, that there was a lot of apocalyptic eschatology. The imagination was influenced by apocalyptic eschatology. Okay. Let me shift now to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Jesus' mentor. So Jesus was a follower of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, I think, was not apocalyptic in that he thought there would be a catastrophic future end of time. But John's message was very much about that judgment is at hand now. And that what was called for was a repentance, a changing your ways to embrace a more compassionate, just, merciful way of being. That's the message of the classical prophets, okay? That God is in by the very nature or being or essence, that's sort of more philosophical language, but that God is compassion and mercy. Be holy as God is holy, be compassionate as God is compassionate. We talked about that a couple sessions ago. And that for some in Judaism, the holiness wasn't so much about being separate and parsing out good and evil, but that the holiness of God was really a really comprehensive kind of compassion. Okay? But this was argued about what does it mean to be holy as God is holy. John the Baptist insisted that the kingdom of God, which was had more to do with compassion and mercy than with domination systems, and I don't know how. What's the best way to put that? That exploitation. Okay, that a kingdom that God was operative in would not be like the current era, which was very hierarchical, had Caesar at the top, who was incidentally appointed by the divine. Titles for Caesar were like Son of God, Bringer of Peace, Savior of the World, even Born of a Virgin, meaning he's a really special guy. Born of a Virgin is like being Son of God. Okay. These are ways of telling stories, okay? And it's, that started with Augustus, but that notion that, you know, that Augustus's father was Apollo. Okay? So this notion that the emperor was divine in origin and was given a legitimation because he was part of the divine order of things. That resulted in first century world being one of, it was Roman, a Roman Empire, domination, oppression. There was a ruling elite of maybe 2%, 90 plus percent were peasant class. The Roman Empire took advantage of the temples, the Jewish temple system, and actually sort of co-opted it to make sure that taxation and land use and land ownership and all of that was all filtered through the temple system. Okay? So the temple system really got either co-opted or became co-conspirators with the oppressive domination system. So that was sort of the world of John the Baptist and Jesus as well. Okay. John the Baptist was an anti-establishment person. He was saying, you know, the temple system is, that's corrupt. We need to change that. The authority of the priests and scribes is suspect. We need to change our ways to repent. And that is essential if the kingdom of God is going to come. And there is a judgment pending if we don't do this. Okay? Do you think that's a fair assessment of JB?
I think the judgment is pending whether we did it or not. The question whether is which side of the judgment are we going to be on?
Yeah. Fair enough.
That's the only nuance I would suggest. Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah. The bumper sticker, Jesus is coming, and boy is he pissed. It fits, I think, John's sort of.
That would be John's language.
Yeah.
John would use language like that.
Yeah.
Jesus comes along, embraces a lot of what John says, but I suggest that what we can know about Jesus is that Jesus went even farther than John to suggest that God's presence is already with us. That the presence of God is in and with us as human beings. Now this is really a deep take on the prophetic tradition that God is with us, that God is with his people, that God is a God of history. Jesus went so far as to say, the presence of God is right here in and with us. And Jesus did not emphasize the judgment in the way that John the Baptist did. I don't think Jesus would say God is pissed off with us. But no. I think what Jesus said was, recognize that God is present to us and with us right now. That the conversion, if anything, is realizing that. And that where the temple system and even the law, the intensification of the law, which also accompanied apocalyptic eschatology, that the intensification of the law is not necessary as requirement for intimacy with God, that God is already with us, and that we don't need any mediation to be with God. This is a variation on an anti-establishment theme. You know, we really don't need the temple. We really don't need the scribes and Pharisees to tell us, to make way for our righteousness so we can be with God. We really don't need any intermediaries. Because Jesus' big insight was that God is really with us, in us. That God is incarnate. That, and I'm gonna, this is a little provocative, but that God, in a sense, has disappeared into humanity. And Jesus, this was really the heart of his message. Yes, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Okay, this was John the Baptist's message. Repent. Change. You got to change. For Jesus, I dare say it was more like, wake up. God is in us and with us. God abides in us. Okay? And our task is to live in such a way that we demonstrate the truth of that, that the imperative of justice and compassion and mercy, that we embody that. That's what God cares about. That must be what we care about. And needless to say, the disenfranchised and the poor, they in some ways, you know, you hear the phrase of the, it just went out of my head, about the, with the imperative of dealing with the disenfranchised, okay? The importance of dealing with the poor. If God abides in all of us, then the least of these really deserve our attention. Because that person is as much the presence of God as a ruling elite. But the disparity, the fact that people have been disenfranchised and that these are the ruling elite, it's like, no, if God is in and with all of us, that radically equalizes the playing field, at least through the eyes of Jesus. So we must treat one another as though we really all matter. I suggest that that was the heart of Jesus' message. It was, he continued John the Baptist's message, but I think went a step further by saying God is really in and with us. So as I said a minute ago, God kind of disappears from the cosmos and inhabits humanity. Now, I can tell by the expression on your faces that this is, huh? I suggest this message was as difficult to get in the first century as it is today. And I would suggest that first century Christianity didn't get it. And I think part of the question posed to Christianity today is, will we finally get it?
Yeah. Can you hear me now?
Will we finally get it? Okay.
Yeah, I think that's a good way of phrasing it.
Okay. So, do you want to, I'm going to move to Palm Sunday. Do you want to say anything?
No, we're going to find in the second half that fundamentally you and I are in agreement on this particular issue.
Yeah. Great. Okay, so Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was a big festival day in Jerusalem. It was the Passover. Maybe there were 40,000 people in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, but on this big festival day, on big festival days, maybe we'd get a couple hundred thousand. So lots of folks came to Jerusalem as a pilgrimage site for Passover, and Passover was the time that the narrative of the Exodus, God delivered us with a mighty hand. And God freed us from slavery and a kind of bondage and oppression. This is part of the Exodus story. This is Judaism's primal narrative. And so the festival was a time when you come and remember this story. And part of the wonderful thing about the story, and tell your children about it, that God delivered us with a mighty hand. This is the God of history. Okay? So it's Passover. Lots of people are coming to Jerusalem. Big event, of course. And you can say more about this in the second half, but whether the story actually happened this way or not, this is a really important story. Okay. So the way it's set up here is that Jesus goes to Jerusalem on the Passover, as so many others do. He's a good, devout Jew. And he, some of the narratives say that this is borrowing from a text from an Old Testament text, but it's like, prepare a donkey for me, and I'll go and get the donkey, and then I'm going to go into Jerusalem. And this is kind of how the story is told, which means that this was a set-up plan. It's like, okay, get the donkey, I'll pick up the donkey. This is also to confirm an Old Testament prophecy. Okay, go into Jerusalem. So the story goes like this, that Jesus, and by the way, most of his followers were peasants, because you know that what Jesus says in the Luke Gospel, his opening words, and by the way, in every Gospel, his inaugural address is a little different. The inaugural address of Jesus in Luke is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, and deliverance to the captive, and recovery of sight to the blind. What a great metaphor that is, okay? And so Jesus comes as one, as I said a few minutes ago, that it's like God is here for all of you to deliver you, heal you, set you free, because this is in you, okay? So Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is a beast of burden. In fact, some pictures even have him riding side saddle. That's how women ride. So he comes into Jerusalem, maybe waving a palm frond, and I think that palm fronds were considered a symbol for the righteous man. Comes into Jerusalem in the east side of, into an east gate, and the way the story is told is people are hailing him as this an ironic kind of king figure. Ironic because coming through the west gate into Jerusalem, okay, comes Pontius Pilate. And historically, this has been confirmed, okay? Pontius Pilate and his battalion of military, you know, there's armor, there's the clanking of metal, there's horses, there's swords, there's this, you know, it's a military procession, okay? So Pontius Pilate comes in from Maritima Caesarea. He comes in through the west gate with all of this stuff, which symbolizes not only imperial authority, but imperial theology. Remember that the emperor was considered to be Son of God, Savior of the world, all this kind of stuff. Okay? So Pontius Pilate represents imperial theology and imperial authority. He comes in from the West Gate. He really, I don't think, cares very much about the Passover festival, but he's there and his minions to make sure that there's no trouble, because there's lots of people, and it's sort of for civic, to make sure that everything stays civil, that there are no little uprisings or difficulties, okay? This was pattern. So Jesus knew that Pontius Pilate always comes in the West Gate at Passover. So the way the story is told is Jesus comes through the East Gate riding on a donkey, with no military expression. By the way, Jesus, it's very clear, was nonviolent. Okay, that one of the books about him, the Zealot, Jesus the Zealot, yeah. It's not true. Okay, I mean, that just historically, it's like Jesus was not a zealot. He was nonviolent, which incidentally, I think, is why after they crucified him, they were pretty sure that his followers wouldn't take up arms. Take up arms. So the Palm Sunday story is so fascinating because what it illustrates is the contrast between the kingdom of Caesar and what Jesus and John the Baptist, but what Jesus talks about as the kingdom of God, which is a nonviolent, you know, more humble way of being. And the crowds love it. In a sense, Jesus burlesques the kingship of Tiberius Caesar. And it's perceived that he's making fun of it. By the way, this is what the prophets of old would have done too. They do public things that say, why are you doing this? Or why did you name your children? Not my people, you know? Or so this was like a prophetic act, okay? As the story is told. The people who wrote these stories about Jesus, by the way, they come decades after Jesus' death, but they're familiar with all of this tradition. So the Palm Sunday story, really, in its way, it illustrates the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Caesar. And Jesus really sort of burlesques and makes fun of, mocks the kingdom of Caesar. When news of all of that ran across Jerusalem like a lit fuse, and when Pontius Pilate realized this is what was going on, it did not go over well. And that, in addition to other things that Jesus was doing, including turning over the temple, the money changers and turning the tables over in the temple, it was like, we've got to get rid of this guy. Like John the Baptist, he's attracting crowds, he's anti-establishment, questioning the authority of the institution. So it was the political and religious institutional authorities that were most upset with Jesus, because he challenged it all. And so Palm Sunday was kind of this real turning point where, after Palm Sunday, it's like, okay, we've got to figure out how we're going to get this guy. And as we all know, he was crucified, which is a Roman form of execution. It is a Roman form of execution. He was crucified as a messianic pretender and as an insurrectionist. Okay. So, you want to add anything to that? I'm almost out of time.
No.
Okay. So that's sort of the setting for Palm Sunday and the issues at stake. Resurrection. Let's see, how am I going to do this?
I don't know.
in the prophetic tradition, Ezekiel, other places, resurrection was understood as the way that God would restore the land to his people. It was still an understanding within history. So that was an older notion of resurrection. It is something that happens within history. Remember that Jesus was also, the era of Jesus was also mixed with this swirl of apocalyptic eschatology. Apocalyptic imagery, which included visions and angels' appearances and revelations, and, you know, that was all part of apocalyptic imagination. That was present not only in Jesus' time, but in the time that the Gospels were written. I suggest that the apocalyptic imagination was the lexicon for the Easter event. And Simon Peter, he's the first one that had sort of these, the tomb was empty, he's disappeared, he's not here, he's gone with God, you know, that kind of imagery was influenced by an apocalyptic imagination. And that Easter, so here we go, was not an event. Did I say that into the mic? clearly, that my suggestion, and scholars will back me up here. Can't you see them? I've got this whole, I have this whole bunch of scholars behind me.
The cloud invisible.
That Easter was not an event that you could find on, that you couldn't film it. It's like if CNN had been there, it's not like they could have captured it. If only CNN or Fox News had been there, they would have gotten it. Okay. That resurrection was not an event, it was an experience. It was a way of understanding and trying to make sense of the death of Jesus. By the way, resurrection means, you know what that word anastasis in Greek? It means to stand up. To stand up. And I will play with that. Dom Crossan has done this. He's so clever. That resurrection, I suggest, we would better understand as an uprising. Resurrection, to stand up, to be raised, or an uprising. So, what early Christianity did, as I understand it, is that they, in saying that Jesus is not here, but that he has risen, they fell right into the apocalyptic imagination and had Jesus be ascending to be with God, and just like the apocalyptic imagery suggests, he's going to come again, a messianic savior. He will come again with God, and he will make it all right, and that day is coming soon. So the way that they could try to make sense of this terrible thing that had happened, that Jesus got executed, it's like, but wait, maybe he really is that messianic savior that we've been hoping for. So they talk about the fact that Jesus, will, and you know, there are many people that had experiences of Jesus. By the way, I have too. So I'm really not a debunker, but I think it's important we reflect on what is it that we think we're experiencing. But so the early Christian movement then suggested that then Jesus was going to come back and that day was coming soon. Paul was one of those. And that this, that God would finally make history aright again, but it was really in that apocalyptic framework. Jesus' message was, it's us. God is with us. God is with us, and he's with us. The only way to say that God's compassion and mercy and justice will happen here is if we make it so. That is our task. That is our task. It's not going to happen. It's not going to come from a God who's out there somewhere, who's going to come and save us in some future. If I understand the message of Jesus properly, Jesus insisted that's not how it's going to be. It's going to happen here. It happens with us. And that the way that we prove that this is so is how we live. Okay? So I suggest that the resurrection stories early in Christianity, that they then said that Jesus was the answer. They made the messenger the message. Jesus is the answer. He's going to come again soon. When he comes, then, and for me, the irony is, that Jesus' message was, no, even if I die, death isn't going to stop justice and mercy and compassion because it's in you. Death isn't going to put an end to that. I think the early Christian movement was afraid that if Jesus died, so would the kingdom of God. Jesus so embodied what he taught, what he believed, that he was the kingdom of God. He embodied it. But I think what happened is that they took Jesus as the kingdom of God, rather than the message, which is that the kingdom of God is among us because we will make it so. Okay? So the irony is that in Jesus saying, it's up to us, folks, God has disappeared into humanity. Let us make God alive in the world. That the early Christians got caught in this apocalyptic, I was going to say apoplectic.
It's easy for you to say.
Yes, it is. Apocalyptic imagination, and actually didn't take Jesus' message seriously enough. They didn't abandon Jesus, but they did, in a sense, abandon the kingdom of God. You remember when Jesus in the garden says to Mary, I love this story. When I was much younger, it used to make me weep, and it still does now, but for different reasons. And Jesus said, don't cling to me. I mean, I have clung to Jesus my entire life. That's another story, okay? Don't cling to me. And I think that's exactly what we've done, is we have so clung to Jesus that it has strangely eclipsed the message that God is with us. That justice and mercy and compassion, it's in us. Live it. This is what it means to live in the kingdom of God. It's up to us. Okay?
Thank you.
So, yeah, it's probably, do we have time for
But we need to make time for a little response.
Okay. So let me also just, I don't want to, I'm not apologizing for anything I've said, but these are prompts. It's like, well, what do you think? What do you think of this? What do you think? So let's give us a minute to just sit with this. That's my handy little 1 minute timer. So, how do you want to respond? Respond to this? Yes, Mary. Oh, and I think thanks to
Jed,
he will bring you a microphone.
We got two right in a row there. Yeah.
Well, I just have a question. Why do you think the apocalyptic tradition or viewpoint is still so popular today in this age of reason?
Great question. Because I dare say that what I've described as the conflicts of the past, is God in history or is it apocalyptic? That so much of our imagination is apocalyptic. And in the Christian tradition, it is too. It's absolutely fascinating. So ask the question again.
So why is the apocalyptic viewpoint so popular today in the age of reason?
Okay. I have some thoughts on that. I would love to hear some of you respond to that.
Cake. Respond to that.
I think it's a great question, Mary. I mean, a really important question.
So my response would be, it's popular because there are people who make money off of terrifying other people. And as long as that's the case, it will be popular, and they will get money so that people give money so that they don't have to be afraid.
Well, that's a cheery thought.
Yeah.
Next. Jed up here.
I'm taking my time so people have time to absorb.
Thank you, Jed. Thank you. Such a good practicer.
So my response to the question actually ties into thoughts I was having before it was asked. I think because the other way is really, really hard.
Yeah.
really hard.
Did everybody hear that? Say it again. I think this is absolutely
because
correct.
The other way is really hard. And I was thinking of a poem by Rumi. It's called The Fountain of Fire, and I don't know the whole thing by heart. Here I am out on an endless ocean, on high waves, no arms, no oar. How am I going to find my way? And at the end of the poem, it says, I know that resurrection is possible because it's happened so many times before. And so this is what you're telling us. I mean, I totally hear this, but where's my arms? Where's my oar? I have to find this on the empty sea, and it's really hard.
Well said. Thank you for that. I think that's spot on.
As I think about the patriarchy, a lot of our current reflections about patriarchy are about male privilege and male dominance and sort of hierarchical systems of power. But if we think of patriarch as father, papa, I personally think that religion that holds us both in fear, as has been said, and also outsources to God in that way, like, you know, outside of us, keeps us as children. And actually, it was an evangelical woman years ago, I read Elizabeth Elliot Leach, who said that when God calls us children, God intends us to grow up. And there's a certain, and, you know, and it's not, notwithstanding childlike wonder and all that, but I think that's a different conversation. But for me to find the compass point within myself is, as Jessica said, it's hard work, and it also requires me to engage life in a way that isn't protected by Papa.
I agree completely. One of the dark, the shadow side, a shadow side of Christianity is, and you've put it so well, it tends to infantilize us. And when we are called children of God, I think it's high time that we start becoming adults. Okay? Adult children, right? Well, I am one of those. I'm an adult children of adult child of an alcoholic. So, here's to adult children. Yeah, but I agree, and that is, it calls us.
Well, it's a very good point, because when you imagine God in an apocalyptic sense, what do you have? You have a rage-addicted alcoholic. A rage-addicted alcoholic who won't tell you what the right thing to do is.
You have
but
to
demands that you do it anyway.
Right. And you've got
it
to...
It is a lurid image of God. So I think that adult child of an alcoholic thing is actually a pretty good image. A pretty good image for some visions of the Christian view of what... Some Christian views of what God is about.
Right. And see, I wasn't brought up in the church, but I was an adult child of an alcoholic.
Yeah.
So I sort of, but Jesus was my refuge.
There is something.
Because God I didn't understand, but Jesus was my refuge.
We should hear this second question.
Yes, please. Yeah. Thank you.
And then we probably need to take a break.
Yeah. It seems to me that the story of the road to Emmaus is sort of a story within the story that talks to both things you're speaking of. The two are leaving Jerusalem in desolation, Cleopas and another. Of course, the other has to be a woman because she's not named.
Right.
But they're on the road, and all of a sudden Jesus appears to them and gives them the history, right? The whole prophetic history of salvation.
Right.
And then they only recognize him in the breaking of the bread, and he disappears. And what do they need to do? Well, they were on the road to Emmaus, and it's interesting that Emmaus has never actually been found. So it's sort of a metaphor for the road to nowhere. Okay. So they turn around and return to community. They return to community with this good news. So it's kind of a mix of the prophetic and the apocalyptic, maybe.
That's a beautiful reference to maybe what we're talking about here.
Yeah.
And I love it that maybe Emmaus is a road to nowhere. Okay.
Yeah.
If you go to Israel, there are about 7 of them. So if one is closed because of the weather or whatever, you can go to another. And one thing that Dom Crossan says so cleverly, that the Emmaus road never happened. It always happens.
Okay. Yeah, your point is good for another reason, too. It illustrates, Marianne is absolutely right, in my view, that the apocalyptic mentality dominated early Christianity. We see it in St. Paul. We see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Marianne has allies, not just among modern scholars, but also in things like the Emmaus story and in all of St. John's Gospel. St. John's Gospel is a refutation of apocalyptic eschatology from start to finish. And this was demonstrated exhaustively 100 years ago by a scholar named C.H. Dodd, who really pointed this out. And so you actually have biblical allies for the point that you've been trying to make. It is in the Bible that the kingdom has come. And it is in the Bible that we are, you know, as Robert Hunter once wrote in Garcia, saying, wake up to find out that you are the eyes of the world.
Right.
Wake now, discover that you are the song that the morning sings. There are actually allies for that point of view in Scripture.
Good. Should we?
Yeah.
Okay, let's
take a break.
Let's take our break. Uh-huh.